Now, if you would turn to the book of Leviticus, and it's this part of God's word that we're actually looking at the present time. The book of Leviticus, and to chapter 9. We're going to read the last few verses of chapter 9, and then on into chapter 10. The book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and reading at verse 22 of chapter 9, and on into chapter 10. Perhaps if you want to put a marker into another portion in the Old Testament, the first book of Kings and chapter 18, you could do that also. We may refer to that later on. But reading from Leviticus 9 and verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did, according to the word of Moses. Amen. May the Lord apply that word to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in Leviticus, we have two very different incidents set before us in the course of the verses. In the concluding verses of chapter 9 that we read together, first of all, you have the closing scenes of those 7 days where God had now appointed Aaron and his sons to the office of the priesthood in the nation of Israel at that time. And then in the opening verses of chapter 10, you have those very solemn and solemnizing scenes where two of those sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, take it upon themselves to approach the Lord in the way that they do, and where the Lord brings down that terrible judgment upon their heads. The two incidents, of course, stand very much related to one another as they come before us in this part of the Word of God in the way that they do. And very simply then, in our time together for this morning, it's something of each of those two incidents that I want us to take up and look at. The two incidents, no doubt, as you saw from our reading, do appear to stand in total contrast the one to the other in so many ways, where God sends out that fire from his own presence, burns up the sacrifice that had been laid on the altar at that time, and then, of course, that other time where he sends forth the fire, that fire, which is the agent of his judgment against those two sons of Aaron. Although they do stand in absolute contrast to one another, at the same time, they are absolutely connected to one another. And as I say then, it's something of each of the two incidents that we come to this morning in relation to those things of the gospel, those things of the truth of God that are ever abiding by way of principle in the lives of God's people, in the lives of all people as they are on the face of the earth at any particular time. Now, for the sake of division, we can say that the one incident, the first of the two incidents, sets before us mostly positive things that we take to our hearts and our minds. And the other incident, the second of the two incidents, sets before us mostly those lessons that are of a negative sort, those which very much are calculated to exhort us and stir us up with regards to the things that we know and the things that we believe. And in order to allow us to conclude with a positive note for this morning, it's the second of the two incidents that I want us to take up, first of all, to begin with. Now, bear with me, because I'm sure you appreciate the kind of passage of God's word that it is, but all scripture has been given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is meant to be profitable to us as we are called to live the Christian life. Now, we've read the incident already, and as I've said, solemn, solemnizing incident it most assuredly is. The priests, you remember from the previous chapter, have now been appointed in the nation of Israel. Aaron has been appointed as Israel's first high priest, and of course, Aaron's sons, they have been appointed as priests to work under their father Aaron. In that sense, all of those events have gone before in that chapter 8. For a good many weeks in the course of our sermons, we looked at that appointment of those men who were to be the priests in Israel at that time. Then in the concluding verses of this chapter 9, as the last and final sacrifices are made, and as Aaron, Moses as well, it says, have pronounced a blessing on the head of those people that day, so there comes this fire out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the burnt sacrifice that was laid on the altar. The great characteristic of the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering in Israel, you remember, had to do especially with acceptance, that God accepted those people in the burnt offering. And so as God now sends out the fire and consumes the burnt offering, then, of course, in that great demonstration of God's acceptance of those people, the people react. They shouted out, they cried out, it says, and they fell on their faces before the Lord. Assuredly, you see, this was a God who had accepted them, the God who rules in heaven above and on earth beneath, but now he had accepted them, and they react absolutely in character with those who know and feel their acceptance before the Lord. Now, it's on the back of that, of course, almost immediately after it, it would appear that these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, committed their trespass before the Lord and brought forth that other kind of fire, an entirely different kind of fire, the instrument, as we've said, of God's judgment upon them. So if you look at the two verses, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Exactly what it was that Nadab and Abihu did at that point isn't all that clear, but probably it's a whole combination of different things that they did out of what we are told concerning them. They took their censers, it says. That was the containers in the tabernacle in which the incense was to be put and the incense was to be burned. They took their censers then, either of them their own censer, and they put fire within the censer, it says. And then they put incense on top of the fire, and so they offered what is here called the strange fire before the Lord, fire which God hadn't commanded them to offer in the course of his worship and the praise of his name. And as I've said, probably it is that whole combination of things that they did that day which brings down the Lord's judgment upon them. The burning of incense, of course, was a God-given thing in the nation of Israel. They were to burn incense before the Lord, but they were only to burn incense at a given time, at the morning and the evening sacrifice. Therefore, in all probability, they burnt their incense out with the God commanded time for burning the incense. Also, it's possible that they undertook to do that in the holiest of holies, to which the ordinary priests in Israel had no access. And the reason I say that is, when you move on into the book of Leviticus, it comes to the Day of Atonement, and Aaron only is permitted to go into the holy place, and it's related back to this incident with Nadab and Abihu. And above all things, of course, perhaps it is the fire itself, the fire that they used to burn in their censers that day, to burn the incense with. And you see, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out from the Lord the fire which devoured them. You see, the fire that was to be used for the burning of incense before the Lord was fire that was to be brought from the altar on which the sacrifices were made to the Lord. You may remember a few weeks ago when we dealt with the appointment of the priest, and the tabernacle was to be anointed with the holy oil and all the things in the tabernacle. We mentioned those two altars, the altar on which the incense was burnt, the altar on which the sacrifice was to be made. And the altar, the fire on the altar on which the incense was to be burned, was to be taken from the altar on which the sacrifice was made. And in gospel terms, my friends, that's an inseparable connection, because what we offer to God, we offer on the strength of the sacrifice of Christ that has been made on our behalf. The offering up of incense in its spiritual form is our prayer and our worship before the Lord. I will offer unto thee as incense the lifting up of my hands, says the psalmist David. Our prayers, our worship, are things that we offer to God. But we offer them only through the merits of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why Peter says that you are a holy priesthood, but you offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ and by no other way. And so if you want to gather together those things, you see, with regards to the behavior of those two sons, Nadab and Abihu, then you can say that it was fire that God had not commanded. It was offered in a way that God had not commanded. It was offered in a place that God had not commanded. And it was offered at a time when God was not commanded, had not commanded. And you see, the key word is the word commanded. That's the point, my friends. That's the whole point. So that when you strip away the incidentals of what they did, unsure of what it actually was that they did, what they did above all things, they did what God had not commanded to be done. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And it's at that point, my friend, hear it well, it's at that point that the whole incident, strange and all as it is, has its ongoing application by way of principle for God's people for as long as this world shall be. Needless to say, it's a unique incident. It's an unrepeatable incident. Nobody today could do what Nadab and Abihu actually did, because there is no tabernacle. There is no fire. There are none of those things. But as far as the principles of application are concerned, they are with us and will be with us until time shall be no more. Let's just look at something of those principles of application. And first and foremost, of course, by way of a word in the gospel, the great ever-abiding application in the gospel to each and every one of us is this, that there is one way to God, one way to approach God, one way to find acceptance with God, and that is the way that God has commanded and the way that God has commissioned in his only begotten Son. And you remember that great overriding truth out of all of those sacrifices and offerings and rules and regulations which God sets before those people in those days. The Lord's Apostle puts it like this. He says, the law, all of the law, the ceremonials of the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's how it's put in the New Testament. And as our schoolmaster, of course, these things teach us many things. They teach us many things about Christ. They speak us many things about ourselves. But the chief overall thing that they teach us is this. There is one way to God. One way to approach God. One way to find acceptance with God. And that is by Jesus Christ, his Son. And we said consistently, constantly, my friends, in our sermons, in this particular part of the Word of God, all of the details, all of the minute observances, all of the things that are set before us, all of that is to press us up into one particular thing. You take all of the specifications, there are hundreds of them, all of the regulations, all of the arrangements, all of the particular details, take them all, you see, press them all together, and what comes out is Christ's own word. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, that's the truth of Leviticus. That's why Christ could point those self-righteous Pharisees of his day and say, Moses wrote of me. You search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. And all of the minute details of the book of Leviticus and the law of those times, my friends, they're simply to teach us that we will come to God, approach God, worship God, serve God in his way, in the way that he has commanded. And in gospel terms, my friends, that is the way of Christ. And the way of Christ alone. Very simply, you see. Nadab and Abihu decided in their hearts and their minds that they would come to God and worship God and bring their persons and their offerings before God in their own way. In their own way. That's what it amounts to. As I say, never mind the censer and all the incidentals. But what lay at the back of what they did was simply this. They would come and they would offer to God what was in their own heart and mind in the way that they would offer it to God out of their own heart and mind. And very solemnly, very searchingly then, God says, this is not my way. This is not the way that I commanded you. And God pours out that terrible judgment upon those men. As I've said, the judgment as such, like the incident as such, is a unique judgment. But it's the reason for the judgment that we have to take into our hearts and our understanding in whatever day we find ourselves calling ourselves the people of the living God. Or if you're not a Christian today, my friend, the lesson for you very clearly is you must take God's way to God. One way, Christ alone exclusively and none other. If not, then the judgment of God still rests upon you and will come upon you in that appointed hour. We are not called to offer blood sacrifices to God or burn incense before God. But we are called to obey God with regards to how we approach him, find our acceptance with him, and that is through Christ and through Christ alone. So as far as the issues of the gospel are concerned in the first place, they're found in a man or a woman or a young person coming before God in the first place. That's the great overriding lesson in the gospel of all of these scriptures, until Christ would come, declare himself to be that one and only true way. But the principles of application, I'm sure you appreciate, don't end there. And my friends, if we are to approach God, now listen to this simple statement. If we are to approach God and worship God and serve God in his way at the outset in coming to salvation, assuredly, we are to approach God, worship God, serve God in his way all the days of our life. You can't begin the Christian life in one fashion and carry it on in another fashion. And for the people of God today, my friends, well, I don't know what you would bring in a strange fire. If you ask a definition of the strange, or an equivalent to the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu presented before the Lord at that time, well, no doubt you would get various interpretations or definitions as to what strange fire would consist of. But let me say this. Assuredly, we are called to worship God in the way that God has revealed and in the way that reflects God's honor and glory and person and being. Whatever else strange fire is, taking a broad application of it, these men who offered their strange fire in a way in which God had not commanded, surely that comes into that simple, straightforward fact that we, in our worship and praise of God, we are to worship and serve him in the way that he has revealed in his word, and by virtue of that, of course, in a way that reflects his honor and glory and person and being. If our worship of God and our conduct in the context of worshiping God doesn't reflect God, it's strange fire. Surely it's strange fire, my friends. And I don't want to get into a lot of the stuff that goes about today. I've said it before. I wouldn't sully this pulpit hardly by mentioning, but you know some of the things that go. Professing people of God, rolling about the floor, crowing like crows, growling like animals, roaring like lions. Is that worship? Is that from God? And then you take in all the Christian comedians and all the Christian clowns and all the Christian compeers who whip up God's people into a fanciful notion that they've had a great blessing under the influence of things that are absolutely carnal in the extreme. That's strange fire. If anything finds an equivalent in our day to the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered, that's the kind of thing, my friends. Those things that have got absolutely nothing to do with biblical worship and praise, Old Testament or New Testament alike. Both Testaments. You read the Bible, you show me one portion of the Word of God that equates to anything of the kind of thing that we see going on today. Again, take away the incidentals. Take away the incidentals, the issue there is coming to God in a way that he hadn't commanded. Take away all the incidentals, if you like, of the Old Testament worship in Israel in those days, the ceremonials, the surroundings, the particulars, the take away all of those things, you see. And the thing that's left, my friends, the thing that is the essence of Old Testament worship is the worship of a God who dwells in heaven above and rules on earth beneath. A God who is holy. A God who is magnificent. A God who dwells in splendor. a God before whom the angels bow their faces, my friends. That's the God that the Old Testament saints worshipped. That's how Abraham worshipped God. That's the God that Jacob repented before on account of his sins. That's the God that David lifted up his psalms before, my friends. That's the God that Isaiah saw in the temple and said, "Woe is me!" That's God in the Bible, worshipped by the people of God in the Bible. This revelation of God as to who he is, what he has done, and how we are to come before him. All his mercy and his loving kindness, all of those things that undergird the thankfulness of the Old Testament saints in the worship of their God. But I tell you this, take everything that they did, and one feature you'll never ever find in their worship is that which is trivial. Never. Never! How could they trivialize the things of a God who created the ends of the earth and has dealt with them in his mercy and not in his judgment? And that's not only Old Testament, my friends, that's New Testament. Read about the disciples in the presence of the Savior. Even when he was here on the earth, as you would say, in the days of his humiliation. Did they ever trivialize with Christ and the name of Christ? Read about John when he sees the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, "I fell down at his feet as one dead." Remember Paul, when he was granted a sight of the risen Christ on the Damascus road, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Didn't know who it was, but he knew someone who comes out of heaven must be some kind of a Lord. "Who art thou, Lord?" And when he said, "I am Jesus that thou persecutest," then you get the reversal. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You take up the writings of the Lord's apostle to the churches thereafter, my friends. They're nothing trivial. There are no comedians ordained to the ministry. You know how he writes when he writes to Timothy about the behavior of the church at Ephesus? And he says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." How do we behave in the churches? In the way that's given to us to behave, but not only that. You see the backdrop against which he gives that exhortation. And he says that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, and, without controversy, great is the mystery of God. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What's your reference point for behaving yourself in the way that you should in the house of God? The incarnation. God manifest in the flesh, crucified, buried, risen, ascended by the power of the Spirit. My friend, no church can ever see that backdrop concerning their behavior aright and not behave aright. No Christian. And I feel there's something sadly wrong with many of the dear people of God today when they have entered into things today which would have been unthinkable to them 10, 15, 20 years ago. Isn't that right? Search your heart. If you got a view of God now, language concerning God now, behavior towards God now, that would have been unthinkable to your Christian mind a while ago. But as the old saying goes, by little strokes, men fell great oaks. And of course, the connection is easy to make, my friends. You see, for a good period of time, the Church of God has set aside the Word of God. And once the Word of God is set aside, the next thing that comes to be set aside is the God of the Word. Because we can only understand God. We can only appreciate God. We can only see God in the way that He has revealed to us in His Word. No other way. No other way. That is basic Christianity, you see. Not nowadays, of course. And some prophet will come along and say, oh yes, but God dragged me up by the hair and caused me to see visions. Listen to what I'm saying. Take him out and stone him. That's what the Word of God says with regards to prophets such as that. That's God's Word, you see. And oh, my friends, once you lose the Word of God that tells you about God, then you lose God. And let me say this, to me, the greatest sadness of our day is the insensitive way in which God's people are now able to speak about God and about Jesus Christ. There are some utterances, some words, some phrases concerning Christ that when they come forth out of the lips of men or women or young people, they should make you sick to the stomach if you're a child of God. Sick to the stomach. And my friend, as we turn away from the Word of God, of course we turn away from the God of the Word. Nadab and Abihu, you see, indulged in what the New Testament calls will worship. Worshipping God not according to his will, but man's will. Will worship. And that's what they did, my friends, that day as they came to approach God in their way with their fire, and God poured down his judgment. The time's moving on. I was going to refer to that passage in 1 Kings, well-known passage, because it parallels to a certain extent, but perhaps I can just touch on it. Remember that. Remember it was that time when Israel had turned away from the living God, from Jehovah the Lord, and they had, following Jezebel then, begun to worship God and Baal together, as they thought. They thought they could have the best of both worlds. And it's at that point, of course, that the Lord's servant Elijah comes forth. And Elijah begins to throw out the challenge. Get two sacrifices. Lay them both out side by side, he says. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Now, you know the scenes, I'm sure. The prophets of Baal get their sacrifice. They cut themselves with lancets. They jump up and down, they squeal at the top of their voices. Scenes reminiscent of some things that go under the name of Christian worship today. And then when they've done all that, we're told simply these facts. It says that Elijah then said unto the people, verse 30 of that chapter, if you want to turn to it, chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, that's a very significant thing. In other words, what Elijah did in bringing the people back to God that day and the proper worship of God, he went back to the things that belonged to the worship of God. The altar. The altar that had been broken down, left desolate in the land. He takes those stones and he builds again the altar of the Lord. Now note, there was a perfectly good altar just over the hill. The one that the prophets of Baal had built had never been used. Brand new altar, fire had never fallen upon it. Elijah, why are you going to the work of building this altar of God again when there's an altar ready for you to use? Ah, but it's not God's altar. And he built again the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Back, 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 my friends. You see, always when Israel had deserted the Lord and were called back to the Lord, they were always to see to the altar of the Lord. When they came back from Babylon, from the captivity, the first thing they did when they began to rebuild the house of the Lord, they set the altar on its basis. Where it should have been, that's where they set it. And then, my friends, the time when Elijah makes his sacrifice to the Lord, note it well, says, if you want to read that chapter at some times, it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. God's time. God's time. And then when he lifts up his heart in prayer to the Lord, and he says, God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, hear thy servant, that I have done all of these things according to thy word. And on the back of that, then the fire of God fell and devoured the sacrifice that was on the altar. You see, my friends, we're into, now don't misunderstand me in this, we're into a what you might call a revival syndrome today. Let's pray for God to revive us. Amen. Amen. In fact, I would say, the only thing that is going to rectify things today is a God-given revival. But don't stand back. People use Elijah for that, you see. The fire fell. We need the fire of revival to fall. Amen. But the fire fell after Elijah had done all that he could possibly do in going back to the true worship of God. He built the altar. He made the sacrifice at the time appointed, which had now disappeared out of the land of Israel. He made his prayers in the name of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, I have done all these things, Lord, in accordance with thy word. That didn't bring the fire. The fire was sovereign. Revival is sovereign. But my friends, to me, it's the absolute cheek of some Christians sitting in the midst of so-called churches that are corrupt to the core and saying, Lord, we're going to stay here and we're going to go along with everything that's done here. Revive us. Cheek. Cheek. We are called to do what God has called us to do. And if it be God's sovereign will to revive us, amen, and his shall be the glory. But ours is the duty. Ours is the duty. And when those two men, as I've said, came and approached God in the way that they did, it was their way. And God called it strange fire and would have nothing to do with it. My friends, to return to the Lord, if that be our need, to what God has revealed concerning his worship and praise and service and all things, to that which reflects that in our lives. I don't know if it's right to have a holy hatred, but I hate some of the things that are done to God today in the name of evangelism or gospel or whatever. And I'm sure it's right to do that, because the God that I know about out of this world is a God who reigns in majesty and is to be served in accordance with his person, his being, and his mercy. He lifted me, my friends, out of a terrible pit. This God, and it's this God that is to be worshipped. Now, the time has moved on. Just a few things on the positive notes. The first positive note, even though it's a bit sobering as well, comes in that man Aaron himself. It's a lesson to our souls for our day. In verse 3, you see, obviously, the news has spread throughout the nation, the camp of Israel, what has happened to Nadab and Abihu. And then in verse 3, it says, then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You see, Moses now interprets by the Lord, of course, what it is that has taken place with Abihu and with Nadab. And he says very simply, it's that which God said, that if these, I'll be sanctified in them, so that if they don't follow my word and do the things that I commanded, then there will be consequences to it. And these are the consequences, you see. Now those, and let me just give a wee word of explanation. They were ordained priests, you remember. But as with Aaron, we said a few weeks ago, don't confuse the office with the person. In the office, they are shadowing forth the fact that all God's people will be priests unto God forever, as Aaron is shadowing forth in his office as high priest the fact that Christ would come to be our great high priest. But as to their persons, they were sinners. Aaron was a sinner. He had to offer sacrifices for himself before he offered sacrifices to him. Christ didn't have to do that. Didn't have to do that. So these sons, where they stood before the Lord, nobody can rightly say that, but here is this judgment that now falls upon them. And Moses says, this is that which God said. Can you not realize that God does what God says? Now you say, but there's no judgment falling nowadays on those who do certain kinds of things. What? Are you so vague in your understanding of God's long suffering? That he has appointed his wrath onto the day of wrath. He may judge temporally at times, but he will judge eternally in that last and great day. However, it's Aaron's response to what Moses said. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Aaron held his peace. Now, are you getting the impact of that? Who had God just consumed with that fire? Two of his sons. Two of his sons, my friends. And when Moses comes and applies the principle of God's word to that situation, Aaron is in no mind to contradict God. And Aaron held his peace, my friends. And let me say this, it doesn't matter who it is that involves themselves in anything that is contrary to God's word, we have to have the spiritual caliber to see that aright and conduct ourselves aright. We love our children. I trust we love our children, my friends. We long for our children in so many ways. We anguish for our children. We long sometimes that we could bear the pain of our children until it comes to the issues of the truth of God. Blood's thicker than water. Blood must not be thicker than truth. And Aaron saw what his sons had done. And as Moses tells him what was involved in that, Aaron held his peace. You know, it would be a good thing today if some of God's people confronted with inescapable things of the truth of God learned to hold their peace. And not bring forth all kinds of stupid and fanciful explanations for what's being done. Be like Aaron. To learn to hold peace when God acts and when God speaks. Let me mention this. Aaron had four sons. And Nadab and Abihu committed what they committed. You read the further life of Ithamar. And especially Eleazar. And my friends, they magnified their office. Eleazar eventually became the high priest after the death of Aaron, his father. We said a few weeks ago in our sermons in Proverbs, we have children, we have loved ones. The same sun that shines upon mud hardens it to clay, shines upon ice, and melts it to water. I can't understand those things, but there's an exhibition of it in Aaron's four sons. And of course, the fire, the first fire that comes, what a positive thing to take away in our souls. Three fires, you remember. The third fire, the fire of judgment that comes upon those two men. The second fire, the fire of self-will, the strange fire that they offer. But the first fire of all is the fire of God's satisfaction. And at the end of that day's proceedings, you see, when the Lord's will has been followed out and the sacrifices have been offered, now as God sends out fire from himself and burns up the sacrifice and the offering, he's vindicating his way. And he's giving them the knowledge, here is the way of acceptance. Three sacrifices you read about. The sin sacrifice, offering for sin, take away their guilt in that sense. The burnt offering, as we said, to grant them the acceptance. The peace offering, by which they enjoyed that fellowship meal, even with the Lord their God. And then, on the back of all of those offerings, it says that Aaron lifted up his hands and blessed the people. That's the high priestly blessing that you read about in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his light to shine upon thee, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's the high priest blessing. And it's that blessing now that Aaron bestows upon the people. And that's prophetic, my friends. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for our sins forever, raised from the dead, called his disciples to come out to Bethany, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. You see, as the high priest, he's offered the sacrifice of himself. And now, as the high priest, he lifts up his hands and blesses them. Then he was taken from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You see, he made the sacrifice, he blessed them and blesses as our great high priest, and our response to that is the worship and the service of such a high priest, the one that the Bible reveals, the one whom our worship and praise and service must reflect in every way that we can possibly do that to his praise